On our text for today then, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, and these are the words of God. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Father, we thank you again for your word today. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open the Bible, that you indeed speak clearly to us. We pray that you would help us to receive your word as it was meant to be received. We pray that you would help us to accept it at face value. Help us to accept it as you have communicated it and delivered it. We pray you'd give us humility to receive it, faith to believe it, courage to apply it every day. And we thank you for the gift that children are. We thank you that you welcome them. We thank you that theirs is the kingdom. And you call everyone in this room, every believer, youngest to the very oldest, to have a faith like theirs, a childlike faith. We pray that you would grant that to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, just zooming out for a moment from our text, back in chapter 8, Jesus tells the disciples in Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Okay, so that was back in Mark 8:35. Very famous discipleship principle. All right, lose your life for my sake, find it, try and hold on to your life, you know, try and grasp hold of it, and you will ultimately lose it. And in what follows, there are several important discipleship conversations. Conversations about what losing our lives for Christ's sake looks like. He teaches us about the necessity of prayer after the disciples have failed to cast out a demon. He teaches us about greatness being found through service. He teaches us about hospitality and about putting sin to death. And then, as we saw just last week, Jesus taught on discipleship relating to the fundamental human relationship, which is marriage. He used a question, if you remember, from the Pharisees about when's it lawful to divorce, to teach God's standards for marriage. He went back to creation. He says, you're asking the wrong question. You need to go back to God's initial plan from the beginning. So then we come to today's text, which is about children. Now, following this text, there will be an encounter between Jesus and the so-called rich young ruler, okay? A kind of master, as it were. So it could be argued that this section then, these three sections, almost match up with Colossians 3 and 4 and Ephesians 5 and 6. There you have what's called household codes, where you have husbands and wives first, then you have parents and children, and then you have masters and servants, masters and slaves. And so Paul teaches these sort of household codes in Colossians and Ephesians. And here we have a similar pattern. Jesus teaches on marriage. Now he's teaching on children. And soon he's going to teach a rich young ruler about his wealth and position. So there's a parallel there at least. So you have the same kind of formula. And today our attention is turned to that middle relationship regarding children. But these relationships are all key and core to who we are, right? I mean, all of us at least is someone's child, right? So all of us have something to listen to, whether we're married or not, whether we are an employer or an employee or not, all of us have got something to learn from this. The whole section builds together in another way. Jesus said in Mark 9:37 that to receive a child is to receive Christ. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In verse 42, he tells us that to inhibit a child's faith is incredibly serious. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Right? Stark warning. Right? Painful consequence. A devastating consequence. And the little ones there can mean either children or sort of immature believers, okay? Following on from that in Mark 10, Jesus tells us about the seriousness of divorce, and divorce is damaging for many reasons, but one of those reasons is the effect it has on children, okay? And that's one of the millstone principles, okay? Divorce damages children by destroying the foundational relationship that exists to produce them, to provide for them, and to protect them. And now Jesus ties all of this together by telling us that we need faith like a child's. Faith like a child's. Jesus says that there's a lot that we can learn from children about faith. So let's walk through it together to see just what that means. But children, today we are learning about faith from you, from the kind of faith that you have. Jesus says all the grown-ups in the room are meant to learn about your kind of faith. In verse 13 of chapter 10, we are told that they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them. Now, this was a traditional thing in Judaism. I mean, you know, we have images, don't we, of like presidents kissing babies, that sort of thing. You know, it's like, you know, get the kid to the famous person. But this is obviously a little bit different to that. This was traditional in Judaism. There is a long history in the Old Testament of blessings being passed on to the generations through the laying on of hands and concrete blessings being spoken over them. Jewish parents would often take their children for a blessing from a prophet. Moreover, this was often done on the day of their boy's circumcision. Okay, so we're talking 8 days old at that point. In the parallel account in Luke's gospel of this story, we are told explicitly that these children in Luke 18:15 were infants. Infants. Now, the word in Greek can refer to a newborn child or even an unborn child. Okay? Now, in English, we might say the word baby. Okay? So if you're expecting, you're not expecting a fetus, you're expecting a baby. Okay, and when that baby is born, it's still a baby. And so that's who is present here. We have children, including very young children, perhaps even 8 days old, infants, babies, being brought to Jesus. The disciples decided to step in, which is usually not a good thing. Right? Jesus is doing something and the disciples go, hang on, it's going to go badly for them. They start rebuking the people who are bringing the children to Jesus. And again, this wasn't an unusual response to children in this day and age. Children in both Jewish and Roman society were pretty much seen as low value. Certainly the girls, the boys were seen as low value until they were old enough to contribute and basically start being responsible. In the Bible, however, God sees children differently. God says that children are of extremely high value. Psalm 127:3 tells us that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So we don't have to look far to see that in the scriptures, God places incredible value on children. But in our culture, in the culture of this day and in our culture today, children are not seen with the same sort of value. We have a culture that does not recognize the blessing that children represent. I mean, anyone who's sort of had, you know, two or three, you know, or more children, you know, you sort of seen, it's a bit strange, you know. Why would you do this to yourself? That's the sort of cultural idea. Women who decide they want to be homeward focused, you know, child rearing mothers, they're seen by the society around us as missing out, right? Missing out. Husbands who want a wife who does that are seen as oppressive. I speak from experience. But children are a gift from God. Children are a gift from God. Having children is one of the highest possible callings in this life. Having children is a glory for women. There are even entire movements now dedicated to depopulation. In other words, having fewer children, which, by the way, will not save the planet. Okay, so if you think it will, if you've read something that says it will, okay, I'll point you to some resources. It will not. It will not save the planet having fewer people. We live in a world of abundance. And we've barely scratched the surface on the abundance that God has provided in our world, okay? Not having fewer children will not help. That will hurt. Because every child that's born can contribute something, can produce something for other people to be blessed by. So it will not save the planet by having fewer children. By the way, that's also, more importantly, a direct disobedience to the original command given to Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We haven't filled the earth, okay? I've talked to many parents over the years, and rather than treasuring their children, they seem to want to hand them off to nursery or school or to babysitters or to grandparents at every possible opportunity. Right? I was talking to a friend the other day who was surprised that someone she knew was having another baby 12 or 13 years after their previous child. She said to me, but they've only just got their life back. As if children somehow rob us of life. As if children somehow rob us. That's not the Christian view of children. It's not God's view of children. Children, you are, even on your worst days, a gift. Children are a gift. Even when you rob your parents of sleep, even when you are learning, let's say, to consistently tidy your bedrooms, even when you're learning and failing at manners sometimes, you are a gift, all right? You are a gift to your parents, to the church, to the world that God has given to us. Jesus welcomes children. In fact, more than that, Jesus tells us to become like them in a very significant way by having faith like they do. The disciples demonstrate that kind of children are a distraction to our lives and mission attitude here by rebuking the parents for bringing them to Jesus. And there's another great irony here. And the poor disciples, don't get arrogant about the disciples because we would have made all of the same mistakes and worse. Okay, but the poor disciples, Jesus has literally just told them to receive little ones. And he was teaching a crowd and he said, stop, bring a child. This is who you should receive. He's just done that. And then they start bringing the children. They're like, no. Right? They're completely forgetting what they've just been told. Okay? How forgetful we can be. And a further irony. Guess these are the disciples who have just failed to rebuke the demon. Right? In Mark chapter 9, Jesus comes down from the Mount Transfiguration. And he casts out the demon from this young boy who had epilepsy. And the disciples were trying to rebuke the demon but failed. And now they're picking on someone, you know, their own size or younger, right? Maybe we can rebuke these children. Right? Maybe we can rebuke the parents of these children. So there's great ironies here, how blind and how forgetful we can be as followers of Christ. But Jesus rebukes them in verse 14. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant, it says. He was indignant, which means he was much grieved. He could not believe what he was seeing. It's like jaw dropped. There's two ways of making God's jaw drop. One is great faith, and one is rebuking children from coming to Christ. A good question to ask ourselves is, what grieves you? Right? What annoys you? What makes you mad? Is it the presence of children or is it the absence of children? Does the noise of a child, the potential cost or distraction of a child grieve you? Or is it the absence of children and the noise that they bring? It's been said that a church without children is a church without a future. The noise of children is the sound of life. And if there is no crying, the church is dying. So let me just say once and for all, we are always going to be a church that welcomes children and the distraction, quote-unquote distraction, and the noise that comes with it. Throughout Scripture, children were always a part of the community during the worship of the congregation. Let me give you a few examples through scriptures. Deuteronomy 31, 12 to 13. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So just before they're going into the promised land, you know, Moses is about to die here. And this is his sort of final sermon to the people. And he says, everyone gather together, including your children. We're going to teach them the law. We're going to teach all of you the law and the commands. And you all have to be careful to do it. And it says about the little ones, about the children, doing this is one way that they will learn to fear the Lord. This is one of the ways children learn to fear the Lord, by being together with the worshipping community. Joshua 8:35. There was not, listen, this is really important, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. This is really important. The children were taught not just moralistic Sunday school lessons. They were taught the whole counsel of God's word just as their parents were. This has remarkable practical applications for our lives. If you we read Proverbs 7 earlier in the service. If you're worried now, parents, about questions afterwards, what is adultery, and what is a prostitute, those sorts of things, if you weren't going to be asked, you will be now. You're welcome. Here's the important thing, right? If your kids go to school, they already have that. They already the words are being used, and worse, right? The concepts are already there. If your kids don't go to school, this is the opportunity to teach them what the Lord says about these things before they hear it from someone else. And this is an opportunity for children in school, for parents, to correct, teach, clarify, bring back to Scripture on those concepts. So this is great practical ramifications. If all they do is come to go to a Sunday school, say, on a Sunday morning, and as far as I can remember, I was never taught about the prostitute of Proverbs 7. I don't think that ever came up in the Sunday school curriculum when I grew up. My dad will tell me otherwise if it did. Right, so and guess what? You probably don't talk about that much at home either. So it gets learned at school, from the TV at some point, okay, but never in church and never from parents because it never comes up. But when you commit to being in church together and you all hear the same stuff, there's no healthier way to process some of the challenges that the Scripture brings. But we are told to gather all the assembly and not miss a single word of all that Moses commanded to the church. Great practical benefits from this. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Joel 2, 15 to 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Solemn assembly, this is congregational worship. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. God wants the community together for worship. This is not spiritual infotainment. Right? We don't have time to go into this, but just a concept to raise, and we'll talk about this some other time. What we gather to do here is not spiritual infotainment. This is covenant renewal. This is covenant renewal. Every time we come on the Lord's Day, it is the people of God gathering together to renew covenant. Right? An example of what renewing covenant looks like. If you're married, the marriage bed is covenant renewal. Right? Okay? The marriage bed is covenant renewal. Okay? So if you don't go to the marriage bed, you're still married. You're still married. Okay? You're still in covenant. But every time you go to the marriage bed, you are renewing covenant. That's how God has designed it. And Lord's Day worship is the whole congregation. You're still Christians, right? You might miss church for a while, but you're still Christians, but you're weakened by that, like a marriage is weakened with no marriage bed. And so you come together and you renew covenant. And children do that with their parents. That's what we're doing on Lord's Day worship. In the New Testament, I could mention our text today, I will be doing, but Jesus says, let the children come to him. And in Ephesians 6, verse 1, this is important, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So where were the children who were hearing this letter? Right? They were with the congregation. This letter was read to the church in Ephesus, and guess what? Children were present, because Paul instructed them through the letter. So the normative pattern you see in Scripture, contrary to most practice in the church today, is that children are included in, not as an addition, not as, well, we'll put up with them, but just as much a part as anyone else in this room, children are included in the congregation, the assembly that comes together before the Lord in covenant renewal worship. And Jesus' teaching is astonishing. And here's why. He says, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And that's hard to square with our theology, Right? The kingdom of God belongs to people like this. Right? He's not saying to all children. He says to such, you know, to such below, to people like this, people who have got a childlikeness about them, childlike faith, we will come to discover. Jesus says that children must be brought to him because to such belongs the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. This shows us that Jesus loves children. Jesus welcomes children. Jesus delights, we'll see, to bless children. Jesus acknowledges that children, even newborn babies, even babies in the womb, I would argue, can be members of his kingdom. The early church father, Irenaeus, said that the incarnation proves this, right? Children, how old was Jesus when he came to the earth? Go on.
Zero.
He was in his. He came as a baby to be born of Mary, didn't he? And so this is what Irenaeus says about the incarnation. He says he came to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord, and so on. So Jesus didn't come as a grown man. He came to the earth as a baby, in the womb, proving the inherent worth, value, dignity, and personhood of every human being from the moment of conception. Jesus became an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants. And so we can learn too from Jesus' own childhood about what he wants for children. What was Jesus like as a child? Okay, what was Jesus like as a child? Jesus was given the covenant sign on the eighth day. Okay, he was circumcised. Luke 2:21. For us, that is now baptism. See Colossians 2:11 to 12. So here's a footnote. We should baptize our children. He was presented at the temple. Okay, he was brought to the temple. He famously, in Luke 2, went missing from his parents for 3 days. And he's found at the age of 12, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Luke chapter 2, 46 to 47. His parents find him after 3 days and he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke 2:49. So Jesus sets an example for children. Right? There's no better place to be than in the house of God. There's no better pursuit in life than the things of God. Jesus, at 12 years old, was interacting with the rabbis, with the teachers. He was answering their questions, and he showed great understanding. The most natural place in the whole world for the perfect child, Jesus, was in the house of God. The most natural place for our children should also be likewise in church, in the house of God. So children, let me tell you, you don't need to wait until you're older to become spiritual, right? You don't need to wait till you're a grown-up before you can pray for someone else. You don't need to wait till you're a grown-up before you can be used by God. Now, Jesus welcomes you now. You can be a fully participating member of the church now. Faith is not the thing that's just for grown-ups. That's what I'll do when I'm older. Faith is for you too. So you can come to Christ as well. He indeed welcomes you. Now, there might be some things that you don't do straight away. Maybe one or two of you don't yet take the Lord's Supper. Okay? So what you should be doing is thinking, well, yeah. How can I grow in my faith in order to be able to take the Lord's Supper, right? You don't want to wait till you're 18 or 20 or 25. You can come now if you come in faith. In the Mark passage, Jesus elevates the value of children to the same level as adults by saying that theirs too is the kingdom of God. He says that children are spiritual enough, as it were, to receive the kingdom. And remember, he's including babies here. Parents, and those who will become parents, hear this clearly. Your children have been designed by God to receive the kingdom as children. What does that mean? It means that it is precisely when they are young that you should feed them Christ. Right? Precisely when they are young that you should be discipling them. A recent study found that 19 out of 20 people who become Christians do so before the age of 25. Okay, so for every person who's become a Christian, 19 out of 20 became so before the age of 25. Okay, at age 25, 1 in 10,000 will become believers. Okay, at 35, 1 in 50,000. At 45, 1 in 200,000. At 55, 1 in 300,000. At 75, 1 in 700,000 people will become Christians. Right? Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are older, they will not depart from it. That goes both ways. Train up a child in the way they shouldn't go. And by the time they're 75, 699,999 of them will not depart from the way that they were taught to go. So disciple children when they are children, right? When children are young, that's when they're most ready, most receptive to receive and believe the gospel. And that's exactly what a childlike faith is, simple trust. So eradicate from your thinking, right? Eradicate from your thinking that children must go through rebellious stages, right? They don't need to. It's not the case. They need to be discipled to trust in Christ from day one. Now, there might be rebellious stages, but don't assume that that's normal. Don't assume that that's right and good and the normal way of doing things. No, that's an aberration. That's not going the way that God has intended things to go. So we must bring our children to Jesus. If God grants you children, you must not, therefore, treat them like non-Christians, only aiming to disciple them once they've made a decision. All right? You must treat them as they are, as covenant children, members of God's people. Christ actually receives them. This is no mere gesture or empty ritual. Right? He actually blesses them. If there's one person in the whole of existence who can actually bless someone through proclaiming a blessing, it's God, it's Christ, right? And he actually blesses them. He actually receives them. He actually takes them into his flock. The church should be about children. And I know I fail to do this all too often, but I try and speak to the children in the sermons. But that's not to make them feel included, right? But to actually include them. They're just as much a part of the church as you are, right? They're just as much a part of the church as I am. This is their body, their family, their community, their covenant people. Okay? Christ bids children to come to him now. Children are not just sort of in a holding pattern until they become adults. Right? God uses them now, loves them now, welcomes them now. And one of the reasons he does this is so that we grown-ups can learn something essential for our own faith. And this is, again, another very wonderful reason to have children in the service with us. I mean, I'm going to embarrass them now, but I think my daughters are some of the most confident singers in the church. And I think that's absolutely wonderful. Because one of the things that does for the rest of us is go, crikey, I better keep up with them. You know, hands up, who can recite the, I shouldn't do this because she'll get proud, but who can recite the Apostles' Creed off by heart in the room? Okay, one or two. Can you do it? I don't think you can do it. If you can, that's amazing. Right, okay, so parents, grown-ups. Right, look, faith like a child. Faith like a child. Now, some of you are way too old, right, for your brains to be able to adjust to the memorization. All right, I get it. This isn't a pressure, right? But what I'm saying is, having children in the room, you go, oh my goodness, look what God can do. You know, look at this bold singing. This sort of, I don't care what anyone else thinks about me singing. Right, let's be a church like that. Grown-ups, we can learn something essential for our own faith. And it's much deeper than that. That's just a surface-level sort of valuable, very practical thing. It's much deeper and more significant than that. In verse 15, Jesus says, and this is why it's significant, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And in the Greek, it's a very strong statement. By no means shall you enter it. If you don't have a childlike faith, the kingdom of heaven is out of bounds for you. That's effectively what Jesus is saying. We could also interpret the verse to mean, whoever does not receive Christ like a child shall not enter the kingdom. Jesus basically equivocates coming to him and coming to the kingdom. He says they're the same thing. And so if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you won't enter it. If we don't receive Christ, therefore, like a child, you shall not enter the kingdom. And this is an important point. It's not that all children... Jesus isn't saying all children receive the kingdom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that people with a faith like a child's, they receive the kingdom. So we have to understand, what is a childlike faith? That childlikeness is so important, so central to the gospel, that if you don't have it, Jesus says, you don't get in. This childlikeness, what is it referring to? It can't be referring to sinlessness. Okay, children are not, I don't know if you have met a child, but children aren't sinless, okay? Even we were conceived in sin, the Bible tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. So it can't be sinlessness. Childlikeness is not innocence. It's not purity. Okay, that's not what it means. It can't refer to ignorance. We should be ignorant like a child. And when I say ignorant, I don't mean it pejoratively. I mean, you know, just not having knowledge, right? It's not about having a lack of knowledge. You know, but again, vast swathes of the church want this. You know, it's not about knowing, it's about a relationship. How do you know that? Right? How do you know that that's true? Presumably you read that somewhere or didn't read it. Right? We need to know something. We need to know the Word of God if we're going to have a relationship. So it can't refer to sinlessness, it can't refer to ignorance. Over and over again, the Scriptures tell us to seek knowledge, to gain wisdom. So it must refer then, very simply, to the trusting dependence that every child has. The trusting dependence that every child has. Children are born completely helpless. They exist and go on existing insofar as someone else, their parents, ensure it. Okay, parents feed and clothe, protect, house, and look after their children from moment one. And so too Christians understand that it is in Christ we live and move and have our being. Right? He feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the flowers of the field. How much more will he care for, provide for, and protect us? I mean, kids in the room, children, do any of you, maybe don't put your hands up, but do any of you go to bed worried about where you're going to get your next meal from? Have you ever gone to sleep going, oh my goodness, I hope I get fed tomorrow? Right. What about where your clothes come from? You ever worried about not having clothes? Whether or not you'll have a house to live in tomorrow? You ever worry about that? Do any of you doubt that your parents love you and care for you and will protect you? Right. That's childlike faith. That's childlike faith. Childlike faith is saying, my Father will take care of me. We bring nothing but our need to Christ. Nothing but our need to Christ. Feed me, clothe me, protect me, preserve me, provide for me. We don't bring anything to him except our need. And not only is this necessary to kingdom entry, but it's also the way to true greatness. Matthew 18 verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We don't come to Christ in our greatness, in our maturity, in our self-righteousness. We come completely incapable, completely reliant, and completely at his mercy, and he is merciful. It is the humble faith that children have that we grown-ups are to rediscover and adopt for ourselves. Commentator James Edwards puts it this way. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. You hear that? Children are blessed not for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness, rather than by any merit inherent in him or herself. Little children are paradigmatic disciples, for only empty hands can be filled. That's childlike faith. We come then in verse 16, where Jesus takes the children in his arms. Note the warmth, the tender mercies of our Lord. He doesn't keep them at arm's length. He doesn't distance himself from them. He doesn't go and hide in the green room and retreat away from them. Right, instead, he welcomes them, blesses them, lays his hands on them. And Romans 8:15 shows us this relationship we're meant to have with God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6 says the same thing. Abba, Father. It means something like dearest father. It's a term of closeness, of intimacy. It's a respectful term a young child would use for their dad or daddy. And only children can do this. Only childlike faith can see God like this. Complete dependence, nearness, reliance on the God who is our dearest father. And we have to realize that when Jesus blesses them by touching them, this is no mere gesture. It's not like someone who, you know, shakes the hand of a celebrity and then refuses to wash it. Right? That's just weird, idolatrous nonsense. All right, this is God in Christ, the creator and sustainer of all that there is, actually blessing the children who have been brought to him. His grace is extended to them, even to babies. So think about what we've said so far, and we're closing with this. Christ receives the children. He says it is their faith that we need, and he says that theirs is the kingdom, and he blesses them. And so I have to mention baptism again here. If Christ receives them like this, if he blesses them like this, if he lays his hands on them, then why not baptize them? Giving them the visible sign of these things, right? Jesus welcomes them. Theirs is the kingdom, right? Why not give them the visible sign of that kingdom and covenant blessing in baptism? Calvin argued that if children are brought to Jesus to receive the kingdom, which is also what is signified in baptism, why then should they be denied baptism? So Jesus, to conclude, loves and welcomes children. So must we. Calvin, in his commentaries on the gospel, says that this text shows that Christ receives not only those who, moved by holy desire and faith, freely approach to him, but those who are not yet of age to know how much they need his grace. Those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing, but when they are presented to him, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. So this is one reason Paul can call the children of Christians holy in 1 Corinthians 7. God works through covenantal succession, families who pass down the faith. All of this then shows us a great deal about faith. We are to have a childlike, but not a childish faith. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So Paul here is saying we're to have the innocent humility of children. We're to have this dependence on God, but we're to also be filling our lives, our minds, with the knowledge of God that comes with learning. And part of that thinking, the mature thinking we're to have, is to be aware that we need a childlike faith, to be trusting, dependent, and completely reliant on God. A child shows faith when he trusts his parents to feed him, clothe him, provide for him, protect him, and catch him. A child shows faith when he simply believes that his parents love him. A childlike faith, therefore, is all of those things when it comes to Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God said it, that settles it. That's childlike faith. Let's pray.